neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. I've never actually been into coveting oxen or donkey, but you shall not covet others. In the 1972, the baby boomers, fresh from the idealism of the 1960s, the 1968 Czech summertime, springtime, or the 1969 Woodstock conference, the baby boomers, full of their idealism, voted in Gough Whitlam in 1972 in a landslide election. In 1975, they voted Gough Whitlam out in another landslide election, returning back to the Liberal Country Party, as it was, coalition. From it, and that three-year burst, came a book that I have lent to somebody and haven't had returned to me, and I've never seen for sale again, so if you have my copy, I'd love to have it back again. It's a book called Waltzing Materialism. I can't tell you the name of the author, I've forgotten. I just know that he was a political scientist from Monash University who was also a journalist. He was also a 1960s baby booming Gough Whitlam friend and devotee who was devastated by the 1975 election. But it was more than devastated by the election fortunes and misfortunes of Mr. Whitlam. He was devastated by what he saw as the failure of his generation. That's why he called it waltzing materialism. I remember him saying in the book, but I can't quote the page number to you or get the exact quote correctly, but people have given up the revolution in order to grout out their fireplaces in Paddington. That the pursuit of the dollar had swallowed up the pursuit of ideals. Abby Hoffman, who is one of the great idols of the 1960s people, said, "Never trust anyone who is over 30. When he was over 30 and did some immoral things, he told people, "Well, I told you never to trust anybody over 30. And Bernard Shaw, a long time before, had said that if you're not a socialist under 30, you have no heart, and if you're still a socialist over 30, you have no brain. The 1960s generation turned into the 1980s baby boomers who rejoiced with the motto, "Greed is good." What a shift had taken place. It is arguable now as to which of the decades, the 1960s or the 1980s, were the defining decade in the revolutions of Western civilization. Whether it was the idealism, love-in, sexual revolution of the 60s that has changed us, or whether it was the 80s commitment to materialism and greed that has changed us. But as I walked across Pyrmont Bridge this morning, I was handed a leaflet by an attractive young woman which says, "If you're not satisfied with your work, boss, hours, tasks, travel, your money, disposable income, monthly expenses, etc., your lifestyle, health, family, time, car, houses, clothes, travel, your enjoyment, restaurants, outings, family time, freedom, now selecting 10 people to earn up $4,000 per month, 5 people, this could be you. Here is the way to make your fortune." And I thought, yes, well, I'm speaking about coveting today. I must take hold of this little leaflet. For this is the good life. This is the solution. Here is the problem solver for us. Earn more money. Have more things. Possess more. Own more. Then we will have satisfaction. But, of course, it was a 1960 song, was it, that can't get no satisfaction. It doesn't happen. The 10th commandment says basically, no greed. That's fundamentally what it's saying. It's a strange commandment in that, in a sense, it's private, internal. It's like what the New Testament does to the other commandments. This one, it does it itself. It's not an action. It's not condemning doing something other than what is within you, not coveting somebody else's, not desiring somebody else's. You can't legislate against this one. You can legislate against stealing. You can legislate against adultery or against murder. But you can't legislate against coveting because there's no way that you know what another person is coveting. You can have a quiet covet on pretty well anything and no one's much the wiser of it. It's secretive. You can even argue that coveting never hurts anybody anyway. If I spend my time coveting your house, well, I'm having my own little fantasies and enjoyments, and your house is safely and securely your house. Hasn't hurt you that I have my own private covets, and hasn't hurt me. So coveting is a kind of victimless crime. Yet, it's not alone in being secretive or being internal. The fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother, is also that kind of commandment. And indeed, coveting is involved in lots of the other commandments. Committing adultery involves coveting your neighbour's wife. Stealing involves coveting your neighbour's possessions. The word covet just means to desire. I don't know where we use the word in modern English except in the Ten Commandments, and so I'm not quite sure why modern English translations keep on using it. It's no desire. What's wrong with desire, of course, is the object of desire. It's desiring things that are not yours. It's desiring things that are other people's. It's desiring your neighbour's. There's nothing wrong with desiring an ox or an ass. It's the desiring of your neighbour's ox. Your neighbour's. There's nothing wrong with having a house. It's desiring your neighbour's house that is being spoken of here. Now, while the commandment is simple, no greed, the way people try to solve the problem is often wrong. That is, they blame the object instead of the desire. This is the ascetic answer. It's common with the idealists. It's common with religious people too. That you actually say having an ox is a bad thing, owning a house is a bad thing, that the things themselves are wrong. But the commandment is about the desire, not the thing. Covet your neighbour's house, your neighbour's servants, your neighbour's animals is bad. But the object of the desire is not bad. The objects can be quite good. But the ascetic sees that the thing itself is bad, and that's what we've got to give up. We've got to drop out. We've got to live simply. We just give up. We move to Nimbin. We don't own anything. We just share with everybody else the simple pleasures of living off other people's properties. And so we move into the counterculture. And we move into the new age. Or we can move it with religiously. The Hare Krishna, whom I haven't seen around for some time, but I'm sure they're still here. The Hare Krishna are people who believe that the physical world is itself evil. Maya. It's an illusion. It's not really there. That true meaning, true life, true value is found in the spiritual reality, not the physical. And what the physical world is an illusion to try and drag you away from your spiritual so that you'll find happiness, joy, satisfaction in the physical, which is not really there. It's just a deception. Of course, the Hare Krishna spent most of their time going around collecting money so that they could eat the material food, so that they could keep their spiritual aspirations alive. It really doesn't work as a philosophy of any kind of character, but yet there is still this sense that people who deny themselves any physical pleasure are somehow more spiritual, that they will not be breaking this commandment. Many years ago, I worked as a bus conductor on the university holidays, and I remember being picked up at the bus stop waiting for the first bus of the morning, which is fairly difficult to do when you're the bus conductor on the first bus of the morning, not knowing quite how to get to work. And another very kind member of the industry drove past, picked me up, and she gave me a lift. And she asked me, you know, what I was doing, and I said I was at university, and what did I plan to do? And I said that at that stage I planned to be a missionary. And she then waxed eloquent about the priests and nuns and how holy they were and how what wonderful people they were and how close to God they were. And I was fairly strongly Protestant youth found this a little bit strange. And so I asked her what made she think that they were so close to God and so holy. And she says, well, they've given up so much. They don't have any sex. They don't have any of the food. They live in poverty. And because you live in poverty, because you deny yourself the physical pleasures of... then you must be very close to God. But that's not true. You see, the objects are not bad. The objects are good. They're created by God for our enjoyment. Listen to what Paul says, what God says. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The food is good. Marriage is good. The physical pleasures of this world is good. It's not wrong to desire good things that God has created for us. What we really need is a godly materialism, which must start with the creation and the creator of all good things. That is, this material world that God has made for us is a good world, and the material substances are good. Donkeys, asses, houses, wives, servants, it's good. There's nothing wrong with the thing that we are commanded not to desire. The thing is good, and we should be thankful that our neighbour has these things. What you have has been given to you by God, whatever that may be. Given for your use, given for your enjoyment, and therefore we need to give thanks for it, be generous with it, be humble about it. Listen to how the rich are addressed. As for you rich in this present age, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The rich don't have to give away their wealth. There's nothing evil in having wealth. It's not a wrong thing to own the things that God has provided for us, as if those things were somehow evil. We don't all have to keep giving our money away to everybody else, and whoever happens to be holding the money when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, who is going to miss out on heaven because they're the rich person, because the only way to be heaven is a poor person. There is nothing wrong with the good things that God has given to us, and notice he's given to us to enjoy. But we must be humble, not haughty. We must be generous, ready to share. We must not think of ourselves as important because of the possessions we have. We mustn't think that we've deserved them as if somehow they weren't given to us. Because we work hard, we tend to think that we deserve what we have. But we have what we have because we were born in Australia or migrated here. We have it because this country is a wealthy country. You can work very hard in the Sudan and remain very, very poor. You don't deserve. We are given. Given by God. He's given us our wealth and our education and our family, our parents, our security. And we should receive these with joy and thankfulness and be generous with it. For what is our life? You don't come into pride in your possessions when you understand what your life really is. You really do not find meaning in possessions. And if you do not find meaning in possessions, you will not find coveting worthwhile. For what is your life? Listen to Jesus in Luke's Gospel, where he says to his disciples, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Life is not about what you own. There was a board game some years ago, which was the game of life, and whoever had the most amount of money at the end won. you win what? The game's over. Whoever has the most amount of money when you die wins what? Bigger funeral, nicer casket. What have we won? The amount of money you have says nothing about you and who you are. What you wear, what you eat, what you drink, the size of your car or your house, the speed of your computer or the distance of your overseas trips says nothing about you and life itself. If you go to your news agents and have a look, you'll see there's all kinds of magazines and books. There's even sections in our newspaper which are about the good life or the well-being and the like. And when you open them up, they're always about the same thing. What you eat, what you drink, what you wear. The good life will be described in terms of fashion, in terms of culinary delights. Eating is an important part of living. We should receive our food with thanksgiving. But in the end, it's only fueling our bodies. More important than the fuel you place in your mouth and its particular taste and delight is the way you share it with friends. The meal is much more important in terms of the friendship you have over it than the actual taste of the food, which is there at the moment and gone a few seconds later. Real life now is to so live with your possessions that you may inherit eternal life. For the kingdom of God's not a matter of eating and drinking it, but of righteousness, peace, joy, the Holy Spirit. Notice how Jesus confronts this issue a little earlier in the same chapter. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." It seems like justice. My brother is cheating me out of my inheritance. Tell him to share the inheritance with me. There is no justice in inheritance, friends. Never chase after an inheritance. That's a loser's game. There is no justice there. But even though it's an appeal to justice, Jesus sees something much more profound in our chasing after an inheritance. There's covetousness, the desire to own somebody else's possessions. And so he gives the warning parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I'll do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and these things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." There's so much pressure on us these days to make sure we have enough superannuation to look after ourselves as self-funded retirees. How much is enough? How much is too much? Can you have too much? Well, if you drop dead of a heart attack the day after you retire, all that savings that you had, all that postponement of pleasures you had. Here is the problem for atheists and our society. Philosophical materialism leads to economic materialism, leads to greed. The baby boomers' revolution was right. They rejected God in the 60s and they wound up as materialists in the 80s. That is the inevitable outcome. Took them 20 years to wake up to the realities. But the idea that you would be able to maintain ideals without God was always a vain and stupid idea. Individualism and materialism is the meaning of life for an atheist. There is nothing else but what you own and what you possess. Philosophic materialism always leads to economic materialism. And now, another 20 years on, we're getting newspaper articles telling us that there are so many millionaires in Australia, but none of them think of themselves as rich. And all of them feel they need, like, more money. And those who are millionaires have the same satisfaction level as those who are very, very poor. It was in the newspapers a couple of weeks ago. as the survey found of surveyed thousands and thousands of people, that more possessions do not make your life any more happy, meaningful, satisfying. In fact, very profoundly dissatisfying. Atheism, materialism, always fails. For life is more than what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, the size of your boat, or the length of your overseas trip, or the size of the TV plasma screen that you've got across your lounge room, or whatever it may be. Life is more than your possessions. Here's the problem for sinners. The devil lies to us. The devil tells us that God is not good, that he doesn't provide goods for us, that we need more for ourselves, that life is happier if we're self-centered. If we could run our own life our own way without depending upon anybody, we would be then God. All life's lived for satisfaction, stimulation. That's why I want my neighbour's house. I want my neighbour's wife. I want my neighbour's car, his job, his money, his love. If I had what he had, then my life would be as miserable as his. Look at James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Materialism is not only individualistic, but it's antisocial. So then the final heading on the outline today, the content of idolatry, which is a very clever heading, which comes from my misspelling. It actually should be or. Content, contentment, or idolatry. There's the two choices that you really have. That is, there are two ways to live, for God or for this world. Greed, covetousness, is idolatry, we're taught in Colossians chapter 3. Covetousness is idolatry. It's the worshipping of this world rather than the maker of this world. And like all idolatry, it's not satisfying. It leaves you permanently discontent. The more you have, the more do you desire. The rich are great gamblers. They not only gamble, but they own the gambling industry. They not only own the gambling industry, but on some occasions they fix the races and things like that in order to. There is no end to a person's covetousness. It leads to all manner of sin. Remember the passage in 1 Timothy 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. We brought nothing into the world. We can take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's not money that is the root of all evil. It is that love of money called covetousness. The secret we need to learn is how to be content. It is a secret. Paul calls it that in Philippians 2. How to be content. God is the giver of all good gifts. He is the centre and meaning of life. Life is not found in the possessions, but in our relationship with him and with others. If we live for the perishable inheritance, then our life is perishable. If we live for the imperishable inheritance of God, then we live for eternity. What are you living for? A Christian friend of mine spoke to me the other day, a wealthy man. He was in England. He met up with some other wealthy men who heard he was there. They talked to him about becoming one of the friends of their insurance society. They just put up his house and they would give him untold amounts of money, the men from Lloyd's. He remembered the commandment, "You shall not covet," and didn't go in the scheme. Which, of course, a few years later, actually ran into a major problem and most of the friends lost their houses. He said he's always thankful for the 10th commandment. It warned him not to be covetous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your warning to us. and pray in this terribly materialistic society we're in that you would help us to be free from the materialism of our neighbours, that we might live for you and not for this world. And we pray for your help to be obedient to this commandment in Jesus' name. Amen.